This evening in the Epistle to the Hebrews, if you would turn to chapter 8, and we're going to read the whole of that chapter together. Hebrews chapter 8, reading the whole of the chapter, and again, of course, there are those intricate passages within the chapter, but as we simply read through, and then we begin really a new portion in some sense tonight, from the middle of verse 6, down to the end of the chapter and on into the next chapter. But we're going to look at the first few verses of that new portion for this evening. But beginning to read once again in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 8. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore it is of necessity that this man, that is Christ, have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, God saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, A new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Amen. May the Lord bless that word to our hearts. In these verses that we begin to look at this evening in our sermons in Paul's epistle to the Hebrews, there's a slight change of terminology or a slight change of emphasis in the words and in the concepts that the Lord's apostle brings before us. Up to this point in this particular part of the epistle, you remember, the Lord's apostle has been speaking about our Lord Jesus Christ as being the great high priest of his people. That is, he is the one who has offered the one sacrifice of himself for our sins to bring us on to God forever and ever. And he is the one who now continuously makes intercession for us in heaven above until we are brought into the immediate presence of God forever and evermore, till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Now, all of that the Lord's apostle has been speaking about in relation to Christ as being the great high priest of his people is the fulfillment of all that God had first shadowed forth in the Old Testament religion of Israel, that Old Testament people that he had chosen out to be his people in the midst of the earth. And that, you remember, as we've said, that religion especially centered in the office and in the calling of the high priest. It was through the high priest that God had dealings with the nation of Israel as a nation. And that was especially the case on the great day of atonement, when the high priest went into the holiest of holies, that compartment in the tabernacle and later in the temple that God had told them to make in the wilderness. And there, as he made the sacrifice, offered the blood of the sacrifice that had been made, then God undertook to bless the people, to own the people as his own, and indeed to account them to be his people on the face of the earth. So when the Lord's apostle then, you see, by the Holy Spirit of God, speaks about Christ going into the presence of God in heaven above and going there on account of the sacrifice of himself that he has made and abiding there as the one who ever makes intercession for us, then all of that is the fulfillment, is the finality of all that was ever shadowed forth, all that was ever pointed to in that Old Testament arrangement that God had made and given over all of those hundreds and hundreds of years. As Paul puts it there in that verse 5 that we read again this evening, you remember, all of those things, but especially all of those hundreds of all of those old high priests, he said, serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. The old high priests were the shadows. They were the example of what was to happen when Christ came. But now that Christ has come, of course, then the shadows are fled away. There are no more any earthly high priest, because Christ has come, the fulfillment of all of those old high priests. Also, of course, he readily admits in the course of the epistle that those old high priests exercised a tremendous ministry under God for the good of the people and for the glory of God in those days. But now he says in verse 6, he, that is our Lord Jesus Christ, hath obtained a more excellent ministry. Those old high priests served a good purpose under God, a great purpose under God. But now that Christ has come, the fullness of all, then he has that more excellent ministry on the behalf of his people forever and ever. First two verses. Now of the things which we have spoken, he says, this is the sum. This is the sum total. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a ministry of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man, and so on. And the sum total, you remember, if you want to gather it all together, Christ is not an earthly high priest. Christ is a heavenly high priest. And he is exalted to the very right hand of God in heaven itself. He sits at the right hand of God, as he points out there, because he has finished all the work of accomplishing our soul's salvation. No old high priest ever sat down in the holy place into which he went with the blood of those old sacrifices, but the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin, and he sits down there in the presence of God. He is not inactive, although he is sitting there in that sense, because he says he ever lives to make intercession for us, not in an earthly tabernacle made with hands, but in the heavenly tabernacle, in the sanctuary which God pitched and not man. And of course he does all of those things because he has made an offering such as no high priest ever made. They offered the blood of bulls and goats and heifers and so on. He offered himself and the blood of himself for the salvation of the souls of his people. Verse 3, for every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man should have somewhat also to offer. What did he offer? He offered himself, as he says in that previous chapter. So our Lord Jesus Christ is our great high priest. He is the sacrifice as well, of course. And by this he has obtained, he has achieved, he has won a more excellent ministry. There are none that surpass Jesus Christ. He is the high priest of his people forever and evermore. So then, settling that, that's what the apostle has been speaking about, our Lord Jesus Christ, the great high priest, and my friends, to look into all of those Old Testament scriptures given over all of those hundreds and hundreds of years, hundreds of high priests, thousands upon thousands of sacrifices that were made that all come to their finality and their culmination in Jesus Christ the Lord. This is the plan and purpose of God, to drill it into our hearts that there is no salvation in any other but that which comes through the offering of Christ of himself for all who would believe in his name all the days of their life and into eternity forever and evermore. Well then, as I say, in the verses that we begin to look at this evening, beginning in the middle of that verse 6, because there are no verse or chapter divisions, of course, you know, in the scriptures of God. But beginning in the middle of that verse 6, really, there's this change of emphasis, this change of terminology, if you like, in the words and in the concepts that the apostle now brings before us by the Holy Spirit of God. You see the words. But now he says, hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, but by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. By how much also, you see. So he's going on now to speak about something else, something further that we have through Jesus Christ our Lord, and which we're to lay firm hold on to the blessing of our souls, to the blessing of those to whom he first wrote, to the blessings of the souls of God's people and the convincing of the gospel for all generations to come. Now it all stands connected together, of course, but at the same time, he comes to concentrate on something else, something more, that is to rejoice the hearts and the souls of God's people. There is one new concept especially, one new word, as it were, that comes into the reckoning very, very fully, and it's the word covenant. You see, over and over again, he now uses that word covenant. In relation to that, of course, he speaks about Christ as being the mediator of this better covenant that he speaks about, and he also speaks about promises and better promises. So the three new words in that sense are the words mediator, covenant, and promises. And for this evening then, all I want to do is to place it in the setting, and then next week, in the will of the Lord, we'll go on to look at what you would call the content of this covenant that he's speaking about. Well then, the word covenant, and as I say, the most pronounced of those three words, and in verse 6, if you want to look at these verses, he speaks about Christ, of course, as being the mediator of a better covenant. But you see, it's the word covenant. In verse 7, he speaks about that first covenant. And then in verse 8, he refers to a new covenant. In verse 9, he cites the Lord speaking about my covenant. A better covenant, a first covenant, a second covenant, a new covenant, my covenant. So the word that's being pressed home in the ears and into the hearts of those to whom the Lord's apostle writes his letter is the word covenant. Now, what does it mean? What does it mean when he speaks in all this terminology about covenants, about better covenants, new covenants, first covenants, second covenants, my covenants? And a covenant, in the most straightforward terms, is an agreement or an arrangement. And in the Word of God, as far as the Word of God is concerned, a covenant is an arrangement or an agreement that God enters into essentially for the blessing of men and women and for the glory and the honor of his own name. You can say that God, first of all, if you like, made a covenant, an arrangement with Adam, our first father. Of all the trees in the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree that is in the midst of the garden thou shalt not eat of it, because in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. God made a covenant with Noah when he had brought him through the flood in the ark. Then he says, as long as the earth remaineth, the field shall yield forth, sun, harvest, all of these things. Nothing shall fail. God set his covenant with Noah and set the sign of the covenant in the bow, in the rainbow, in the heavens. God made a covenant with Abraham, of course. Surely blessing, I will bless thee. Multiplying, I will multiply thee. God made a covenant with David. I with my chosen one have made a covenant graciously. And God made a covenant, of course, with the nation of Israel. When he brought them out of the land of Egypt and set them on their way to the land of Canaan, and the land that he promised to give to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. Now, there are aspects in all of this making of a covenant which are absolute, which are irreversible, where God declares that he will do a thing and it shall be done, regardless of anything intervening. God says it and it shall be surely done. And then there are aspects which are all involved with obligations and commandments, demands that God sets before men and women. When God says to Noah, as long as the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest and day and night, that's absolute. You see, that's irreversible. That shall be the case for as long as the earth shall be. But over and over and over again, there are those times where God comes in the midst of his covenant speaking, and he says, in fact, in so many words, if they keep my commandments, my covenant, then. If they don't keep my covenant, then. So you see, a covenant then, very simply, is an agreement, an arrangement. And an arrangement that God draws up and makes for the good of man, for the glory of his name. And in that covenant, those things that are absolute, in those covenant, those things that are obligatory. And there in the Old Testament, as far as the Old Testament goes, God makes a covenant with Adam, a covenant with Noah, a covenant with Abraham, a covenant with David, a covenant with Israel as a nation and as a people before him. Now, when Paul speaks here about the first covenant, you see how he uses that expression. He's speaking about the covenant that God made with the children of Israel when he brought them up out of the land of Egypt and set them on their way to the land of Israel. Now, that's very clear from the words in verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, says the apostle, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with him, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. The old covenant, the first covenant, was the covenant that God made when he brought the children of Israel as a nation out of the land of Egypt, when he gave them the land of Canaan and promised to give them that land as he spoke to them there at Mount Sinai under Moses, whom he had raised up for that purpose. The covenant given to the children of Israel had its roots in the covenant made with Abraham. And God there promised, of course, that there would be a seed, a multitudinous seed, that there would be a land that would be given to them, that he would be with them, that he would bless them with his presence, and that they would be his people, and indeed he would be their God. And all of those promises then that were attached to that old covenant and which God promised that he would fulfill. It had a mediator. A mediator is simply the one through whom the terms of the covenant were conveyed. The mediator of the old covenant was Moses. Above all else, it was Moses. And it was through Moses that God gave the blessing, the promises, the conditions of that covenant of old. And of course, as he goes on into chapter 9, he speaks about what you might call the trappings of that covenant. Then verily, he says, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and so forth. You see, he says, look, there was a first covenant. That is the covenant that God made with the children of Israel through Moses. And attached to all of that covenant arrangement and agreement, then all the tabernacle was given and all the trappings of the tabernacle, God made a covenant with the people in those days. Now you see the whole picture, and I know it can sometimes be a bit laborious to get that whole thing into your mind, but he's first of all speaking about that covenant, that arrangement, that agreement wherein God was going to bless the children of Israel. And the blessings, the promises of the blessings, were especially summed up in the land that they were going into, in the increase of the nation, of the presence of God with them. And attached to all that, then he gave the tabernacle, the ordinances, the services, the religion, if you like, of the children of Israel. And so when he's speaking about the first covenant, he's speaking then about that arrangement, that agreement that God made for the children of Israel, whereby he would be their God and they would be his people. Now, why? Why is he speaking like this? Why is he bringing all of these things to the fore? And again, my friends, it's to show these people to whom he is writing that there is no salvation for the souls of any but in Jesus Christ the Lord. You see, we'll never come to grips with the force of the epistle to the Hebrews until we always bring to our hearts and minds the situation into which the apostle is writing that letter by the Spirit of God. And you remember that situation was these people were Jews, they were Hebrews. They had been reared up in that religion of the children of Israel, the religion that God had given. But then some of them had made a profession of Christ as the Messiah, the promised one of God. And they had gone on in the things of Christ until the pressures of the world, if you like, in the parable of the sower, those things that had begun to choke out the good seed that had sprung up in their lives. And there was a danger that some of them were going to lapse back. And where they were lapsing back to was into that which was very tangible, the religiosity that God had given in the Old Testament days. And so when Paul sets Christ forth as the great and only high priest, he is saying, look, you don't go back to those old high priests or those old sacrifices or that old tabernacle. You go to Christ alone, because it is Christ alone who is the Savior of your soul. Don't go back, he is saying, hold firm to Christ on to the end. Him who is set before us, run the race with Christ set before us, the author and the finisher of our faith. Now here's something else, you see. There can't be salvation in any of those old things. The old priests, the old ordinances, the old sacrifices, the old sanctuary, because they were part and parcel of the old covenant, the old arrangement, the old agreement. And the old arrangement has gone. The old agreement is now null and void. Verse 7 again. For if that first covenant, he says, had been faultless, there should be no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And then you get his conclusion in verse 13, in that he saith, a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Now you see his reasoning, my friend. He's saying, look, all of those things, sanctuary, priest, sacrifices, they all belong to the old arrangement, the old agreement. But don't go back to any of those things individually, because all of those things have been fulfilled in Christ. And all of those things are the sum total of the old arrangement. But the whole of the old arrangement has gone forever and forevermore. You see, when he said, a new covenant, the days come when I will make a new covenant, a new arrangement, a new agreement. Then he makes the first to be old And the old says the apostle, even as he stands in that day, as the temple in Jerusalem still stood, he says, the old decayeth, waxeth old, and is ready to pass away. And my friends, when the Roman legions came thundering into the city of Jerusalem, not many years after this, sacked that city, burnt that temple, that was the final fall of God's hand on the old arrangement. Never, ever, ever, ever again would there be a priest on this earth that would intercede with God for men. Never, ever again would there be a blood of a sacrifice that would be made, because he has shed his blood, the one sacrifice for sins forever. There is the first agreement, the first arrangement, the first covenant that God made, the one that I made with him, he says, on that day when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. But the days are coming when I will make a new covenant. And Paul is simply saying, my brethren and my sisters, the old has vanished away. The old covenant, the old arrangement is done away forever and ever. And we stand in the days of the new arrangement, the new agreement, the new covenant. Well, what's the new covenant, the second covenant? And I trust you're way ahead of me. Of course, it's the gospel, my friends. It's the gospel of redeeming grace in Jesus Christ the Savior. That gospel of which he is the mediator, that gospel that is all bound up, as the apostle says, on better promises, you see. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. And it's Christ again that he's drawing the hearts of men and women to, that one of the key words of the epistle to the Hebrews, better, you see. Everything is better. This which God has brought in Christ his Son is better. He's a better priest. Those are better sacrifices which he made in the blood of himself. This is a better covenant. It's established upon better promises. And so Christ, this more excellent ministry that he has obtained as being our great high priest, also connected to that, he is the mediator of a better covenant established upon better promises. Now just take that word promises for example. There were promises, lovely, gracious, great promises that were given to the Old Testament people of God, that Israelite nation. But they were chiefly they were physical, temporal, earthly kind of promises. You remember the land, the seed, and the blessing. God promised things like longevity of life, increase of family, peace, prosperity. Those were the things that characterized the promises of the old arrangement, the Old Testament, the old covenant that God had made. Now, they weren't exclusively that. And bound up in those things were all the spiritual promises for those that could lay hold upon things by faith. But as far as the nation goes, God promised and covenanted to give to the nation as a whole things like that, earthly things. But when it comes to the new covenant, my friends, all the promises are especially heavenly promises. Eternal promises. That doesn't mean that there aren't earthly blessings and temporal blessings. Of course they are. But they are not guaranteed, you see, in that sense in which they were guaranteed in the old. In the old, God essentially said, I will bless you with the blessings of earth. In the new, God especially says, I will bless you with the blessings of eternity and heaven forevermore, so that regardless of the things that beset us in this world, the better promises of the better covenant are in heaven and in glory at last with Christ our Savior. There was a promised seed, a multitudinous nation, but that seed that God promises to Abraham is first of all Christ. In thy seed, singular, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And ye, says the apostle to the Gentile Galatians, ye are the children of Abraham through faith in Jesus Christ. And Abraham's seed, my friends, are all the children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Not earthly Israelites, not earthly Jews, but those who are Israelites indeed through faith in Christ the Lord. The land that we look to, we're not looking to stake a claim in Palestine or Saudi Arabia or anywhere else, my friend. What's that to the people of God who have the eternal Canaan above? And when they cross over that Jordan at the end, they cross into that Canaan that is laid up, that old land simply prefigured. Even Abraham says, Paul, if he had a mind to that land that he had come out of, no, he says, he seeks a better country, that is, a heavenly. A better country that belongs to the better promise of the better covenant, the better arrangement in Jesus Christ the Savior. And when God said to that old people, I will be in your midst and I will be your God and ye shall be my people. Indeed, that was the case and all the obligations that he set before them in order that would be the case. But as John, as he lifts up his eyes by the Spirit of God and sees all eternity stretched out before him, is able to cry out, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and he shall be their God. You see, promises. And there were many promises in the old arrangement. What says Paul to these people, my brethren and sisters, we have a better covenant established, enacted upon better promises. Not simply earthly things that can fade and die away, but eternal heavenly things that shall never be taken away from us all the days of our life. And they are to grasp the fact, my friends, you see, that there is a new covenant, a better covenant, a second covenant. And of course, Paul's reasoning there, if there is a second, then the first is done away. What are you doing going back, he says, to that which God has done away? Can I play that to you, my friend, if you're unconverted, or indeed to any of our hearts? You see, these people are being warned. Now listen carefully. They're being warned about going back to that which God had established. Now, do you hear what I'm saying? They're being warned to going back to that which God had established. Because God had established it only for a given time. You see? Finding fault with them, he says. You see, wasn't it the old covenant had faults in it in that sense? It was perfect. But it was only perfect for that time that God had ordained it to be in operation. When God came in Jesus Christ, his son, and brought in the whole arrangement of the gospel for men and women, then anybody who went back even to that which God established was flying in the face of God. Now you see the application of that. People, my friends, want to get right by God, with God, by going to the imaginations of their own heart. You see, not even to what God has established, but by going to the imagination of their own heart. I think. What does it matter what you think or what I think? My friends, it's what God says. Now, here is something that God had given for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. And these people were going back to a God-established thing, but a God-established thing which God had now removed. And the apostle says, look, it's vain to go back even to that which God gave, but has now taken away and removed. The only way that you can be right with God is by going to that which God now has and has established forever. And what's that? That's the arrangement of the gospel in Christ, his son, for the salvation of our souls. What's the gospel arrangement? The gospel agreement. Well, the content of that we'll look at next time. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put their laws into their mind and write them in their hearts and so on. But essentially, the arrangement of the gospel, my friends, is if you would come into the promises of the gospel in Christ the Son, you must believe. You must believe in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, the one who has made the one sacrifice of himself for our sin. You take the old covenant, my friends, and the old covenant's law, if you like, could never ever justify a soul. Why will people think that if they can make some kind of a shot at keeping some of the laws of God, the commandments of God, then they're going to obligate God to accept them and forgive them for their sin? Never. Because the old covenant law of God was never given for that purpose. By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in my sight, saith the Lord. To what purpose serves the law of God? To this purpose, says Paul, that when you're brought into the courtroom of God and the law of God is read in your hearing, it's to stop your mouth. It's so that you appear not full of righteousness before God, but full of guilt before God. The law of God, my friends, is to convince us of our guiltiness before the judge of the earth with whom we have to do. It's not so that we take up some smatterings of it and in some measure or other try to keep those things. It was never given for that purpose. The old covenant arrangement of the law of God was always to convince us of our sin. The old priesthood, it was what God had given in that day, but it was weak, says Paul in that epistle. The sacrifices that God had given for the people, they could never take away sin. They could never deal with a conscience of sin before God. As an old Israelite came by faith in God, looking to all that the priesthood and the sacrifices pointed to in the coming Messiah, then God in his grace dealt with him. But now the Messiah has come. You can't go to anything other for salvation than what God has established for salvation. You see, that's the point. You can't go to that which God had given but has now removed. And certainly you can't go to anything unless it is that which God has given forever. And my friend, I plead with you. You get right with God through Jesus Christ the Lord, because if you don't, it is hell that opens up before you forever and evermore. Christ died the just for the unjust to bring us to God on account of our sin. And even as Christians, don't you get so pernickety, my friends, with any efforts of your righteousness so as it obscures your view that Christ died for your sin and my sin and all the filth of it and the vileness of it. Christ died for sinners, and Christ receiveth sinners. Don't sit there with any thought of righteousness in your soul, for you have none apart from the righteousness of God in Christ, his beloved Son. Now you see the issue. What are you going to, he says, going back to the old covenant? Why, here's the fact of the case. God has done away with the old covenant. Hasn't he brought in a second covenant? Well, if he said he would bring in a second covenant, the first covenant was going to disappear. And all of that arrangement, agreement, sanctuary, ordinances, divine services, priesthood, sacrifices, they've all gone with the old arrangement, with the old covenant. And now we stand in the days of the covenant of the grace of God in the gospel of Christ his Son. Isn't it a lovely word? A better covenant, he says, enacted or established upon better promises. Not the promise of earthly things only, but the promise of eternal and heavenly things in Christ the Lord. Now, of course, it all centers in Christ the Lord, does it not? But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also is he the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. How do we get these better promises, these heavenly things of this better covenant, this gospel that God has given? Well, he says we get it through Jesus Christ our Lord, for he is the mediator of the better covenant. Anything that flows to us from God through this gospel arrangement flows to us through Jesus Christ the Savior. A mediator, you remember again, is one who stands between God and men. The old high priest did that. He stood between God and men as he went into the holy place with the blood of the sacrifice. And in that sense, Christ has done that very thing. In the previous chapter, you may remember in chapter 7, he says that by so much was Jesus, verse 22, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament or a better covenant. It's the same word. He's the surety of it. How do we know that we have these better promises from God? Well, he says because Christ has become the surety for us. He is the one who guarantees these things and is the guarantor of these things to our hearts and our souls. In that sense, he's the one who cancels out the debt, who grants us all the riches that we need in order that we come to God forever and ever. We have the better covenant of the gospel, which is full of better promises forever and evermore, because we have Christ, who is the mediator of the better covenant enacted upon the better promises. See what Paul says in verse 8, and as I say, we'll come to all of this later on. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. The days come, saith the Lord. God spoke that word through Jeremiah the prophet, after he had delivered the children of Israel out of the land of captivity, or would deliver them out of the land of captivity, the land of Babylon. But you see, he's looking forward to a day that is yet to dawn. The days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. And those days, my friends, were the days of the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. And you'll not get a better presentation or fulfillment of that than when our Lord Jesus Christ, you remember in the upper room, when they had eaten the feast of the Passover and he had the cross in prospect, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake and gave to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. The days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. And it's a very full word that he uses there, a word pronounced karath. And it means, in fact, to cut, so that people often spoke about cutting a covenant. And as you look into the Word of God, where God makes those covenants with Abraham, you'll see that those covenants were cut in the sense that they were always accompanied by the cutting of a sacrifice. In Genesis chapter 15, where the Lord tells Abraham to take those sacrifices, and he cuts them, in fact, in pieces and lays them out, you remember. Chases away the birds of the air that are going to swoop down upon them. And then God comes and God says, Abraham, this is the covenant that I make with thee. When the children of Israel, under Moses the mediator, were to receive the covenant word from God, they were to take the sacrifices, and those sacrifices were to be cut, as it were, in the presence of God until God comes and says, this is the covenant that I make with thee. And oh, my friends, when Isaiah the prophet is describing Christ as the sacrifice for our sins, on whom God laid all the burden of our iniquity, you remember what he says? He says he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he smitten. When Messiah comes, says Daniel, then Messiah, who will make an end of sin and bring in an everlasting righteousness, shall be cut off. I will make a covenant, and the only way that God makes a covenant of redemption for sinners is by the cutting off of his son, as he did on the cross that day. And that's what Christ means when he takes that cup and he says, this is the blood, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sins. This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of their sins. And that was no small thing if you follow Christ from the upper room into Gethsemane, where he's going to drink that cup of our condemnation in prospect of the cross, where indeed he's cut off even in that sense from the comforts of his Father in heaven as he bears our sins in his own body in the cross. My friends, that's salvation. No other salvation than the one that resides in Christ, slain for sinners. And that is an example for sinners. Not so that sinners look and in some sentimental fashion say, my, imagine Jesus doing that for me. That's not the issue of the gospel. The issue of the gospel is that unless you and I have our sins pardoned, we're going to hell. And the only way that sin is pardoned by a righteous and just God is that if God himself in his son bears the punishment of that sin, that we be pardoned. It's a legal issue that has to be settled, our sin before the judge of all the earth. And because there was none other good enough, and this is surely proof perfect of the incarnation of the deity of Christ, even if Christ had been the most exalted being, and God had taken our sin against him and laid it on another, God would have been unjust. God, to be a just God and the justifier of the ungodly, must himself bear the punishment, the debt, pay the debt himself to discharge the debtors, the sinners before him. Great is the mystery of godliness, says the apostle. God was manifest in the flesh. And manifest in the flesh, he walked through this world and fulfilled all of that law perfectly. And then went to the cross and died under the curse of that law, which he himself imposed upon men and women. Now, my friends, when this covenant is brought in, and when Paul will have them to grasp this new arrangement, I tell you, surely there is no chance of them going back to that old arrangement. When we were singing there tonight, you know, that verse and that hymn just absolutely rang home to my own heart. Ere since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. And once let a person get a sight of Christ bleeding on the cross for their salvation, and they will know no other salvation amongst the sons of men. And I tell you, part of the trouble with the church today and the preaching of the gospel is that there is not enough felt realization of the sight of Christ dying for our sins. Redeeming love has been my theme, says the old hymn writer, from that first day that I saw Christ on the cross, and it shall be until I die. My friends, on this night, new year, first Lord's Day of a new year, what could be better suited to any of us than a grasping hold of the new covenant? Could anything be better? If the Lord comes by his grace and says to all of our hearts, here is the new covenant that I make, the covenant that I cut in Christ my Son, could any sight be better to our hearts and to our souls? When the Lord's apostle, and no wonder Paul, by the Spirit of God, speaks in the way that he does, when he writes to the Corinthians and he's giving them those directives concerning the Lord's table, the enactment or the reenactment of that which the Lord first established there in the upper room. He says, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, and so on. Now you see what he's saying. He says, I have received of the Lord that which I have given unto you. When Paul was first converted, he tells us in Galatians, he went away for 3 years. He says, I conferred not with flesh and blood, but he went away into Arabia for 3 years. And during those 3 years, under the Holy Spirit of God and with the scriptures of God in his hands, he hammered out under God the gospel of soul salvation. There were some things, in a sense, which he learnt from others, because there is such a thing as the oral handing on of the things of God. When he went up after that 3 years, he tells the Galatians, I went up to see Peter. Literally, I went up to be historied by Peter. See, Paul never saw Christ on earth, the humble Christ, the condescending Christ. Peter did. And Peter was able to tell Paul so many things of Jesus Christ, which Paul just didn't know. And he was glad to hear those things and take them in to all of his knowledge concerning the Christ of God. But he says, brethren and sisters, here is something that I received from the Lord. I delivered unto you that which I first of all received from the Lord, and from the risen Lord there in Arabia somewhere, my friends, the Apostle Paul was given all the explanation and the exposition of the bringing in of the new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ the Lord. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And in this blood, as the hymn writer says, our redemption, the covenant, is sealed. So don't go back, and that theme that keeps coming through that epistle, don't go back. Don't drift away, he says. You keep your eye steadfastly on Jesus Christ the Lord. Is that a message that is only limited to those Hebrews to whom Paul was writing in that particular day? No, 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 no. It is a message, my friends, no matter how you come to it, the message itself is one that stands written for this first Lord's Day of this 1991, for each and every one of us. It is Jesus only, and only Jesus. It is Jesus, the first and the last, whose Spirit shall guide us safe home. We trust him for all that is past. We look to him for all that's to come. May the Lord write it in our hearts. We have such a high priest, one who has such an excellent ministry, not a ministry on earth, ministry in heaven now. He has done that part of his ministry on earth when he made the one sacrifice of himself for our sins. But now he's in not an earthly sanctuary, he's in the heavenly sanctuary, and there he carries out this ministry on our behalf. By how much also, on top of that, he says, he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. The covenant of the gospel of free redemption that will bring us to heaven forever and evermore. May we know it to our hearts. May we rejoice in it and know no other.